We seem to have lost the running around microphone. But then we also seem to have lost the curate to run around with it, so I'll repeat questions for the sake of the record. Are we recording, David? Yes, okay, I'll repeat the questions for the sake of the recording. It's a shame we haven't got that microphone, not to worry. So let's make a fresh start. And if we can have our first question or comment, not really worried. It's not a political rally. So if you want to make a statement or something, that's all right. Just don't make it too long. So we'll have our first question or comment, please, if we may. Yes, of course. I'll can do that. There we go. There were the 12 headings. It was quite a lot, wasn't it? But there we go. There was 12. Okay. Did you want to ask a question, Rodney, about any of them? No, that's fine. That's the first one. Easily done. Biblical considerations. Oh, yes. Go on, Tina. So when we look at the 12 headings, some seem to steer us more in one direction than the other and not all in the same direction. Are there some that are more compelling than others? Yes, I think is the answer. And we could debate this, but if we remember what the place where Jesus tells us that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him is the place where he tells us to go and make disciples of all nations. So that great commission to go and make disciples. So it seems to have a particular priority. So in that sense, seven, mission, I would say does come pretty high on the list. But of course, there's a great command as well as the great commission to love our neighbours as ourselves. So I don't want to set one against the other. But I think if I was trying to find some sort of ordering myself, I would place a much higher priority on how is my vote going to influence those who are seeking to spread the gospel of Christ than I would over how is this going to increase or decrease the overall material wealth of our nation, for example. Because it seems to me we have a clear importance of one over against the other in that context. But so some, it's hard, but I think there's an example of two I would put definitely in that order. Do you want to come back and suggest another? No, that's okay. That was a really helpful question, though, because it is a matter of balancing these different biblical considerations. Ruth? Love your neighbour as yourself, yes. Yes, that's true. So the Levitical injunction to welcome the exile is when they're assimilated. Yes, I think I would say to that in the theocracy of Israel, that had to be the case because the kingdom of God was the promised land, and therefore if God was to be worshipped in that land by those who are inhabitants of the land, then it's Ruth, isn't it? The biblical Ruth, you know, your God will be my God, your people will be my people. So in coming among the people, you also come to worship the true God, even if you come in as a Moabite, as she did. That's certainly true. So I did miss out a little bit of the middle bit there in terms of our living as members of a dispersed nation that it no longer has ethnic borders, where we're under command still to love our neighbours. And a particular biblical example I think you're alluding to in Luke 10 of the Good Samaritan. Of course, by the first century, the Samaritans were a heterodox grouping. They were not true worshippers of Yahweh, and yet even though they hadn't assimilated in that sense, in the way the Levitical injunction would have presupposed, nevertheless, Jesus commended the love of the Samaritan, or the love shown by the Samaritan. So in that sense, I think we can say love of neighbour, you know, we should love our neighbours, whatever their, not only whatever their ethnicity, but whatever their religious profession as well, and seek to do good to them. And that, certainly to my mind, that means we should not seek to impose the requirement to worship our God upon them. because we're not a theocracy. We're not the lost tribe of Israel. The Welsh, of course, are the lost tribe of the Philistines, but the English are certainly not the lost tribe of Israel. Sorry, that last bit wasn't serious. But thinking through going from theocracy to dispersed nation via Jesus' application through Luke 10 gets me to where I get to. Does that help? Was that too still obtuse for anybody on my reasoning? And practices, I don't think we should object to when people build mosques, for example, because we're not a theocracy and we're called to love our neighbours. We should do everything we can to evangelise Muslims because their religion is false and their prophet is wrong. But we shouldn't stop them building mosques. Anyway, I'll try and stop being controversial for a minute. Audrey. Thank you, Audrey. It wasn't a question. No, I don't have the answer. I think all I would do, though, is just put it in two slightly broader contexts. The first context I would put it in is that we are now in a post-Christian culture in the West. If the trends continue, there'll be nobody in our churches in about 30 years' time, because the last Christians will have died. By God willing, that won't happen, and people are being converted, but not nearly fast enough to replace the dying saints. So we're on the way out as Christians in the West. The Christian inheritance in terms of our laws and customs are not being destroyed by immigrants. They're being destroyed by radical secular politicians and a political world a worldview that is radically anti-God, that's nothing to do with anybody coming to us from abroad. So we're destroying ourselves already, would be the first thing I'd say. The question of immigration comes as a part of that, but it comes... We're already destroying ourselves. Some of them may be helping us, but it's not their fault. We were doing it already. So I think that would put that in that slightly broader context. But actually that, which sounds rather depressing, doesn't it, and fearful, actually what that does, biblically, is that catapults us, as Christians, in the early 21st century, right back into the world in which Christ came. The Greco-Roman world of the first century that was thoroughly pagan in its sexual morality, in its brutality, in all sort of public vice and awfulness of its culture, and into which the infant, tiny, weak Christian church was born, and over the following centuries radically transformed a whole culture. I didn't discover this until I was doing some teaching at the high school on marriage. Same-sex marriage, just to give one recent example, was sometimes practiced in the Roman Empire until it was outlawed by one of the first Christian emperors. So, you know, all we've done is go back to where we were. Now, that means the New Testament speaks to us in our generation with a particular immediacy, and it also counters our fears because we who see what we've lost, like those who wept when they rebuilt the temple, and those who'd seen the former temple in its glory remembered how great it had been. We who have a knowledge of what we've had do weep and do fear. But equally, I think if we grasp afresh what God did out of nothing, just through the gospel, and transformed an entire culture, he can do that again. He's not changed. This doesn't have to be the final word. So I fear for my children and the world they're going to inherit as well. But equally, I think as the worse the West gets, the more the New Testament leaps off the page to us, and that takes us to a hopeful place. So I think do you want to come back to me on that, Audrey, or should we let someone else have a go and then come back later? Let's let someone else have a go. And if anyone wants to, yes, go on, Roy. So do we want our sovereign to defend all faiths, or to be a defender of the faith, is the question. Yes. Well, I think you can argue it both ways, really. At the moment, it does feel like we're in the twilight, or even going to the darkness, doesn't it, at the moment. We've been celebrating the clear Christian faith of our current sovereign, who I think we would agree meant the oaths she took to uphold and defend the Protestant Reformed religion of the Church of England, who received the Bible as the greatest gift this world affords in her coronation service, and for whom there was a real integrity about doing that. She meant that, and we've given thanks to her, to God, for her long reign and 90 years of life. And of course, the whole idea of becoming a defender of faith, or of faith in general rather than Christian faith, originated with her son and heir. So he was the one who gave us the language, so it's not unfair to name him in this context. I think, yeah, let me argue it both ways. The advantage of the current state, where we have establishment, we have the biggest building in the village and various privileges associated with it. We have guaranteed by law the right to worship freely. The church warden can arrest anybody who disrupts my sermon and take them down to the local police station and have them locked up. I'd love to see him do that one day, but he's never done it. So we have the privileges and protections afforded to us by the state, and extraordinary opportunities. Even in these increasingly secular days, we still get about 3,000 people every year at Christmas through the school carol services and the main church carol services, because we're the Church of England, we're the church at the centre of the village. That general sense of inherited Christendom, though nearly dead, lives on to some extent, and we can make great use of that. We can preach the gospel to large numbers of people on many occasions. So that's an example of why the current system is a good one. But argue it the other way, it also means that people can. There's a decreasingly small space, or an increasingly small, decreasing space, but there's still a bit of a refuge where you can hide under establishment, inherited, formal, outward religion, because you come to church at Christmas, or your Church of England. That actually is a positive disadvantage in terms of really coming to terms with what radical loyalty to Jesus Christ means, in a way that you only really discover when you're being persecuted and when you're the despised minority. So when we come to the point, of being thrown out of our buildings and being the small minority, and the sovereign is no longer defender of our faith, but has some vague notion of defending all faiths, which will really mean defending all faiths apart from biblical Christianity, well, then we'll really know who the Christians are. But our opportunity to share that with large numbers will be reduced. So I think those would be the two sides of it. Again, I think it's just you humble yourself before the Lord where you are, at the moment. We have a faithful Christian sovereign, and a verse I often come back to is that one of Paul where he says, there's a great door for effective work open to me, and there are many who oppose us. I have to say, I found that to be the case through the years here, and long may it continue that great door is open, because the time may come when, like Paul in other parts of his ministry, leaders and preachers are driven from one place to another and unable to have a settled ministry. So let's enjoy what we've got at the moment, make the most of it. Mike.
Can I just go back to the point that Tina made about the confusion?
Mm.
I think you answered by saying mission was important, more so than prosperity.
Mm.
And yet, I know the danger of quoting a verse out of context, but can I just quote from Jeremiah?
Of course you can. Absolutely. Yeah, no, absolutely. And I quoted that, didn't I? Where was that? I can't remember where it was. Now, let's see if I can quickly find it. Did you miss it? Well, there was a lot to take in. I missed some of what I was saying, not anybody else. Blessing, there we go. There we go, Jeremiah 29, verse 7. It was there. I did. So yes, we should seek the peace and prosperity of the city, It says city, but the city was in Babylon. I'm sure by extension, the peace and prosperity of Babylon was also to be sought. So yes, we should seek. We should seek to be diligent employees and faithful stewards and good neighbours and all those things that will tend towards building up good and peaceable relationships with our neighbours, Christian and non-Christian, and the general prosperity of the place to which God has appointed us to live. Absolutely. And again, that could be... Well, again, it depends whose figures you believe, doesn't it, as to whether the prosperity will generally, for this country in particular, increase or decrease, depending on which way we go. And one can find cleverer people than me on both sides arguing it each way. That's one of the difficulties for a person like me who's an otherworldly clergyman, working out what are these economists, which ones are to be trusted and which one aren't. You know, what will lead to greater general prosperity, which is a good thing in terms of the prosperity of a nation. Or again, peace. You know, I think that one of the strongest arguments, I didn't go into it in the presentation, one of the strongest arguments for, in terms of the history of the European Union, the whole project, of course, was to build an interdependent Europe where we didn't go to war with each other again. That was my grandfather who fought in the Second World War. I've, by God's grace, lived in an era of relative peace in the modern Western world. So an argument to stay in Europe to keep that going. But equally, on the other side, one could argue that the ever closer union, and particularly the sort of fiscal union and the tensions that's creating, is stirring up the far right in such a way that the whole thing could blow apart and recreate the warlike conditions that the whole thing was set up to oppose. So we need the wisdom of Solomon to know, you know, we want to seek peace and prosperity, but how do we work out which in the end? And we have to make our best judgment on that, don't we? Rodney.
You just sort of taken my question, I think. There.
Okay.
It was really important to say of the 12 points we're considering, the benefits of many of them depend upon the atmosphere of peace.
Depend upon the what, sorry?
Depend upon there being peace.
Yes. Yes. It does.
And therefore, the question comes down to the one you just posed.
Mm.
Is the EU an instrument for peace between nations, or is it not?
And again, we look at the near election of a far-right president in Austria only last month, the very distressing rise of the far-right across Europe, in reaction to, you know, a lot of the things that the European project is doing. And yet, under God, it has been a means. Whereas there were two world wars within 30 years prior to the European Union, the European mainland has been free from that sort of that equivalent conflict since. So, I personally am more persuaded by one argument than the other. I'm not sure it's helpful to say which in this context, but to dig into it and to look for thoughtful commentary on that. Is I think the best we can do, really. We'll go to Kevin, who's not asked a question, then we'll come back to Ruth.
Yeah, I mean, I hope this isn't going off the subject, but it is related. So, in terms of the gospel, you talk about borders being open and the freedom that gives us.
Mm-hmm.
What we actually are not good at.
No.
However,
Absolutely. Well, again, one of you was saying to me over coffee, the situation for that she was hearing that often American mission agencies are struggling to get anyone across, to get them visas to come into Europe to do evangelistic work, whereas of course we can get there very easily. And therefore to vote to leave could be severely detrimental to sharing the gospel. But on the other hand, if we leave the European Union, and particularly if we then go on to open our borders to the Commonwealth of Nations to which we belong and which we began and which we bizarrely have barred people from coming from for too long, if I'm just going to reveal my own hand in this, then yeah, we open the possibility of getting some wonderfully gifted and spirit-filled, zealous preachers of the gospel over from those places where the church, by God's grace, in many of the parts of the former British Empire, is growing so wonderfully well. And that could well be a means, by God's grace, of our renewal. So that would be fantastic. I mean, the thing is, of course, we want missionaries to go into continental Europe, and we want freedom for them to come from Uganda and Kenya and Nigeria and places too. So it is both. And how do we vote in such a way that both can occur? Apart from, in the meantime, rejoicing that 1 in 20 of our fellow citizens is a Muslim waiting to hear the gospel. You know, the God's brought the mission field here. Is the other way. Okay, I mean, I'm not saying that there aren't some practical anxieties that comes too, but basically God has brought us a lot of people to evangelize without going abroad. And I remember one of the things that, I won't say this name because it's being recorded, but our missionary we used to support in China was the great blessing of Chinese students coming to Britain, being converted and going back as evangelists over there. So even today, in the 21st century, the church in this country, weak as it is still generating converts for Christ who go back into countries that are difficult for traditional missionaries to get into and doing wonderful work to grow the church. So, in the end, gosh, you know, the Holy Spirit isn't going to be barred by any border, you see. But we can still think, and it is hard, which way are we going to be able to vote in such a way as to best help? The person who was having the conversation with said it had convinced her that we must remain because that means we can get our missionaries into continental Europe. Well, God bless her. I think that's wonderful. She's going to vote with a gospel reason, and the Lord will bless that. You might, I know, don't you vote, Kevin, but you might say, no, we must leave in order to have these Ugandans. Well, you know, if you did that, God will honour that. He can sort out the maths. You know, we just need to do what's right in his sight as best we can. Absolutely. Yes. Okay, let's go. Ruth, so I'll come back to you. No.
And what we're seeing with that to tell us to leave.
Yeah.
Whereas actually, that's nothing to do with it.
No.
Because they're not Europeans. And it's almost like they're no longer talking about at home we will join and then all the areas will come. So it's just a point to say, you know, that we should be blinkered by seeing how it's being distorted in the press and that there's staying in Europe is about new nations joining.
It is a different issue, yes. And I just, one of the things, and I made this point in the sermon, that I find most distressing is this general fear and hatred of foreigners that's being bolstered. And I would that everyone would vote to remain if their only motivation for voting out is to distance ourselves from foreigners, because that's not the argument. There are good strong arguments for Christians to vote to leave, just as there are good strong arguments to vote to remain. But fear of foreigners is not one of them. And again, in terms of our history here, you know, we were the country that welcomed in vast numbers of Huguenots when they were facing Catholic persecution in France. We welcomed many Jews in the 19th century into the East End of London. We welcomed, okay, with mixed experience, the many who were fleeing Idi Amin's Uganda in the 1970s. And you know, this country has been a generous recipient of refugees for much of its history. After all, most of you are foreign, aren't you? You're not, unless you're Celtic, you're a foreigner. So you're mostly Germans, or Angles or Vikings or something. So there are no true English people anyway. You know, we're a nation made up by immigrants, and we've been enriched. It's not that they haven't actually every time they've come created some issues, but we are who we are largely because of our porous borders historically, and that's when that's been at its best. And there have been plenty of times when it's been at its worst, but at its best, it's been a demonstration of Christian hospitality, and where those incoming communities have enriched our. Have played a part of enriching our common culture. So, yeah. I had the most wonderful curry when I went down to London last year at the Le Cor Kebab House on Brick Lane. It was absolutely wonderful and extraordinary, you know, and that's a culture we have in our cuisine. But it was next to a madrasa, you know, and that's the sort of two sides of it, isn't it? And, you know, we have side by side in our. In our country. How do we feel if every country had free flow? Well, it's interesting, isn't it? Because some of the, I mean, look at America. You know, give me your poor, your oppressed, you know, your masses. That their attitude for many years was, let everybody come. Australia's attitude, as long as you were white, was let everyone come. The White Australia policy, coupled with the £10 POM passage, that's how my dad went to Australia, because of open borders to European migrants. So some countries have practiced that historically, and it's been a means of their considerable growth and blessing, because they've gained a workforce, they've gained, typically it's reduced the age of their population, and they've got enthusiastic people who pay taxes and make stuff and create fantastic community. So you could argue from that side that actually it's been very positive in many countries. What would America be without having had precisely that policy? And it's now the greatest nation on earth in worldly terms. So it's not necessarily fearful at all. Just to put the other side from the one that I suspect you were wanting to make. So do you want to come back? Yeah, and I'm not suggesting that if people come, that we immediately, and that everybody should have benefits and handouts and all those things. I think if you take it upon yourself to leave your country and come to a new one, then you know we're not necessarily obliged to give immigrants immediately the same full benefits of those who are inheriting or who are. Reaping the rewards of buying into a national insurance system, for example. So I think it's compatible with love of neighbour and welcome of stranger to say, actually, no, in order for you to receive these benefits, you're going to join some compulsory work schemes, for example. So now I know no current politicians are arguing that because they can't. But I think we can be creative in a way that at least makes us not look like a soft touch. And I think that's the anxiety with some of the current policies. And again, if you look at some of what other countries have done in the past with public works schemes, public labour schemes, in order to gain benefit. In Australia, there's a wonderful thing called the Great Ocean Road that runs all the way along the coast of Victoria. Extraordinary effort of labour, built largely over 10 years by returning servicemen of the First World War. Who couldn't get jobs, and they got paid for doing it. They could never have afforded to do it, but rather than just giving out the dole and to people who were idle, they exchanged an income for meaningful labour that gave dignity. And I think part of whatever we do, and whether it's immigrants or our national culture, and it's me going off topic now, we need to find a way to reconnect meaningful labour and recipient of income and receipt of income. Within our culture, and I'm not saying that's easy. And those who are unemployed, you know, might chafe at even saying that because I don't understand how awful that is. But No, that's true. That's true. We are fantastically blessed, aren't we? There was? Yes, no, back in the 30s, the Great Depression and so on, yeah. So if we are, if you're arguing that we are much wealthier, which I think you are, well then we've got much more to share, haven't we, with the immigrants? Because we've got that much more. We're that much more blessed, therefore surely we ought to be that much more of a blessing. So if we're wealthier, we've got more obligation. If we're not, then the argument stands, but if we're wealthier, then we ought to share more of it. Audrey. I'm not a spokesman for America. I was simply arguing that it had become what it had through largely people emigrating to it. And clearly that created some problems alongside the blessings, but it also became the wealthiest nation on earth in so doing. No, I'm with you. No, gosh, I wouldn't want to live in America. No, I'm completely agreeing with you. But the outworking has they're also a much far higher observance of Christian, far higher Christian observance in that country. They generate far more missionaries than we do. So, you know, one could trade back and forth positives and negatives about the great US. But, yeah. No, my only point before was that uncontrolled immigration is what built America. And therefore, there's at least another side to it simply being a fearful thing. That was my only point. I wasn't trying to defend everything about America by any means. I mean, I don't want to defend anything about any country apart from possibly Australia. And that's only because I'm blinkered entirely. But of course, I mean, I have to say, I mean, as an Australian, my own country is formed entirely by immigrants coming in, decimating the indigenous culture and recreating it after their own image. As in the immigrant culture, recreating the whole nation after its own image. So, you know, you speak to an Aboriginal in Australia about what it means to be Australian, and you're going to get a very different perspective, aren't you? And, you know, we worry about others coming in here and destroying our indigenous culture. Well, we spent 300 or 400 years as an empire doing that to a great number of other countries. Don't hear me wrong, I'm not arguing that everything about the British Empire was evil at all. I think as world dominating empires go, it was quite a good one, really, relatively speaking. But our purpose was to export our culture and to extract the wealth of the nations to which we went. And we did it very effectively. So part of what we're experiencing is a number of other countries trying to return the favour. If you look at India or you look at Africa, it wasn't the missionaries who went first, it was the explorers and the wealth seekers who went first and overcame colonial and the will of the companies, like the East India Company, for example. It overcame the will of those very secular and materialistic organisations in order to make sure the gospel got in. And, you know, I mean, the history of missions is fantastic because by God's grace, missionaries went to India and Africa in particular from here as part of the colonial expansion. But they had to fight for their place to do so. The empire expanded because of mammon, not because of the gospel. Now because of thoughtful, industrious, brave, prayerful Christians, the gospel went too. But you know, let's not look at our own history with too rosy a pair of spectacles. Cecil Rhodes wasn't particularly keen that the gospel went. The East India Company wasn't particularly keen that the gospel went. But it went, And we need, in our hostile, materialistic culture, to have entrepreneurial, prayerful Christians who are prepared to go where the opportunities are being created by worldly-minded people, so that we can cross those frontiers that are being made for other motives with the gospel. I don't think there's any shame in doing that. Linda.
Thinking of mission.
Mm.
The government here, obviously being in the EU for a number of years,
mm.
but we seem to have managed to pass plenty of legislation that is opposed to Christianity, even with our current...
All by ourselves, without Europe's help. Yeah, absolutely.
My dad had it.
Mm.
By leaving the EU, is that more likely to accelerate than that?
Mm.
Ourselves.
Absolutely.
Again, that would be a skip if there was a further move perhaps to the right.
Absolutely.
Audrey spoke about the rise of violence, but that's in this country, regardless of the effect of the EU.
Yeah.
That's my
idea
that we can
achieve by ourselves. I mean, I do think under God, democracy. Is I agree with Winston Churchill, absolutely. It's the worst form of government, apart from all the rest, in the sense that it diffuses the inherent selfishness and wickedness of every person across the nation with a universal franchise, and you kick them out every 5 years, keeps them humble. That's a good thing. And that, therefore, one of the greatest dangers of the European project is that lack of democratic accountability with, not all, but with many of the institutions of the European Union. I think that's one of the biggest arguments to keep your you should be able to look your politician in the whites of the eyes, as we can in this constituency, and we've got our MP here many times, and say we voted for you. If you're going to vote that way, we're not going to vote for you next time. You ought to do this, and there's that conversation and that accountability, and by God's grace we've seen that the effectiveness of that. So I think that's a very strong argument to. Because that tends to militate against far-right movements often rise up where there's the frustration, the sense that we can't get our voice heard as well. So the greater, the more clear and accessible your democratic system, it seems to me, the more likely you are to have a stable government. Now, democracy is still the tyranny of the majority. As Christians, we're in a minority. The majority will vote against us, and so they'll push all sorts of wickedness through. It seems to me that's the case, whether it's in Westminster or in Europe. I don't know which of them will do worse at that, really. It's hard to tell. I mean, we seem to be pretty good at doing it badly ourselves. I honestly don't know. If there's wisdom on that one, I'll take it from whoever's got to give it. But my instinct is the more local your decision-making structures and the more accountable your decision makers to those who elect them, then the more healthy the system, I think. Andrew. That's a good question. I've got a bit of a mental blank. Anyone help on that one? Can I help Andrew? What's particularly wicked that's come from Europe as opposed to our doing it to ourselves? Anyone got an answer on? Legalised euthanasia. Various European jurisdictions. That's true. But if I'm understood those two issues, so Audrey's mentioned recognition of polygamy, which I think is in Holland, possibly, and euthanasia being practiced, certainly in Holland, and the Dignitas thing, that's in Switzerland, isn't it? Those are decisions made by national governments, not by the European Union. So other European jurisdictions certainly have in some places been even worse than we have. That's true. But it's shades of grey on that one. Actually, just come back to Linda's point as well earlier on. One of the things, to be fair, I hadn't realised, to my shame, but the European Court of Human Rights has nothing to do with the European Union. So if we come out of the European Union, we're still under the jurisdiction of the European Court of Human Rights. And of course, that has had a bearing on a number of things in England, not least the status of clergy of the established church. Because of a ruling of the European Court of Human Rights, They abolished clergy freehold. So I won't go off too much of a tangent, but basically freehold, which I have, means that basically clergy can't be got rid of at all. No matter how hopeless we are, you can't get rid of me. The PCC can't get rid of me. Even the bishop can't get rid of me. I've got freehold. I own this building. I own the vicarage. It's mine. Until I drop dead, or you run me over, or I retire or move on. Now that system of freehold was very good if you've got a good vicar, and please don't say anything now. But it's obviously rather unfortunate if your vicar's a bit dodgy. But it was held, this whole system of freehold was held to contravene employment law as interpreted by the European Court of Human Rights. So the English Parliament, British Parliament, because of the established church, had to go through Westminster, change the whole basis upon which clergy are appointed and employed because of European Court of Human Rights. It hasn't affected on me. It's only after about, I think it was about 6 or 7 years ago it changed. And if you had freehold, you didn't lose it. But any new post, you can't get this clergy freehold, and you're vulnerable to deposition by the bishop in particular. So as an example of something that's changed because of the European Court of Human Rights, and which your vote next week will make no difference at all, because it's not part of the European Union. It's a different legal framework. But within that, apparently, British legal involvement was a big part of it being set up in the first place. So our influence in terms of the European structures has not been insignificant over time. I know there's the mindset now that they do everything to us, but historically that's not by any means been always the case. So, Rodney, you were going to say something before I meandered off.
You actually mentioned that. I was going to say that the biggest
Yes.
And,
yes. And I'm not sure. Even if we abolished the European Court of Human Rights, I'm not sure Westminster would take us in a different direction necessarily, even on that. So. Yes. Yes. Okay. We ought to draw stumps quite soon. Does anyone want to have a final word? Going once? Going twice? Oh, just did under the wire, Linda. Go on. Yes.
Whether we're in or out of the EU, we'll still have that local part. So it was the overarching bit I was asking about. We can still hold our local.
Sure. We can. But then the majority of legislation that passes through Westminster is now mandated by Europe. So, and it's drafted in Europe, and we have to pass it because we're part of the European Union. So the argument coming out would be that we'd regain the initiative to be able to frame our own laws. Whereas the argument to remain, obviously, is that, yeah. Anyway, let's not go into it again. I hope you think I've been fair, at least. I don't know about you, I started off all this pretty convinced I knew which way I was going to vote. Having done all this preparation, I'm now just a bit confused. So if that's the way you're feeling too, then, you're with me. Not confused. I always do these things as much for my own benefit as anybody else. You know, I feel I have a much better grasp on some of the questions I ought to be asking biblically, and I hope you do too. But actually the arguments are quite nuanced, and I think that first question from Tina really kind of got to the heart of it. You know, there are we look at it in under these different biblical headings, and actually we find ourselves going in different directions, and that's why we need the wisdom of Solomon. Absolutely. Yes, I'm not going to encourage you to go in there, close your eyes and see where the pen ends up. But God is sovereign. Absolutely. So should we close in a prayer? And Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are indeed the sovereign ruler. And Father, we pray therefore with real confidence for the future of our own nation and for this union of nations that constitutes the European Union. We pray, Lord, that your will would be done, even if many of us here are not sure what that would look like. Father, we pray for wisdom as we go into the ballot box in just over a week's time. We pray, Lord, if we are convinced one way or the other, that we might reassess our convictions in the light of the biblical considerations, even if we end up deciding that that was the right way to go after all. Lord, please help us not to be proud or stubborn in these things. We pray for a gentleness of spirit, a willingness to be led and taught by your Holy Spirit as we consider these things. Father, in this, we pray that you would cause us to vote as disciples of Jesus as we go in next week, and so to glorify you as we cast our vote. Lord, we pray for some of those issues we've talked about this evening, the increasing rejection of your gospel in our, not only our country, but in the Western world in general. That grieves us more than anything. How we pray that you might have mercy upon this nation and our continent, and that you might raise up again those who will proclaim your word boldly, that you would bring many to Christ for the first time in the rising generations, both of the indigenous populations and those who are coming to us from abroad as well, that there may be a great harvest of souls who are united by their faith in Christ alone. Lord, you've done it before. You've brought great revival to this nation in the past, and we pray that you would do so again to the glory of your name and the peace and prosperity and the good of this nation and this continent. So, Lord, have mercy upon us, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.